Once again, good evening, everyone. I want to let you know that we have some very powerful, exciting things in which we're going to be looking at and examining this evening. As Zeb has already said, our message this evening is entitled, Where is the God of Moses? Where is the God of Moses? And this particular message that I'm about to share with you this evening is a message that God gave to me while I was upon my knees. There was a preacher that once said, if you want more power in the pulpit, then you need more prayer in the closet. I want you to say that with me. If you want more power in the what? In the pulpit, then you need more prayer where? In the closet. That's exactly right. My wife and I, Mary Ann, we just were married in February 20. It was the best wedding that I've ever been to. It was my wedding. And early on in our marriage, we just wanted to live a godly life and have a godly marriage. And so we have implemented a season of prayer every morning, every Monday evening, in which we come together and we just claim the Word of God and the promises and study God's Word. And we've been doing that now for the past few months. And my friends, it was there in that season of prayer, as we were praying together, she went back to her studies and I continued to pray. And it was there in that season of prayer that God gave me this message that I'm about to share with you. And so I pray that you're blessed beyond measure, inspired and challenged by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If you would, bow your heads with me as we begin our message, Where is the God of Moses? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to come and to meet with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill this place and that you would condescend, but most of all, that you would fill our hearts. I also want to claim that promise in Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and marvelous things which thou knowest not. Father, that's the promise that we bring to you this evening, and we pray that it would come to pass as we study your word. Show us marvelous things. In Jesus' name I pray. The family of God said, Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to open them with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And when you get there, let me hear you say a hearty amen. Now, just to give you a bit of background on Isaiah chapter 63, in Isaiah the prophet, the gospel prophet, is describing the loving kindness of God and the goodness of God. And in Isaiah chapter 63, I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 11. Isaiah 63, verse 11, the Bible says, Then he, speaking of God, remembered the days of what? Of old. In Isaiah chapter 63, my friends, Isaiah the prophet, he begins to give us an insight into the very mind of God. God in Isaiah 63 begins to look back down the portals of time, of past ages of antiquity. And there God begins to see Moses and his people. And I want you to notice the request of the people. Isaiah 63 verse 11, the Bible says, Then he, speaking of God, remembered the days of old. Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. My friends, in Isaiah chapter 63, as God begins to view the children of Israel, the request on their heart is, Where is the God of Moses? Where is the God who parted the Red Sea for us? Where is the God that led his people through the wilderness to make himself an everlasting name? In Isaiah chapter 63, the question is asked, where is God? Evidently, my friends, even Gideon asked the same question. If you would, go with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and just to give you a bit of background on Judges 6, God's people are in captivity. The Midianites are ruling over them. And the Bible says in verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash. And the Bible says, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Here we see in the book of Judges, Gideon is working away. He's gathering wheat, hiding it. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord shows up. And the Bible says that the angel says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." God is with thee. After that, Gideon, my friends, he hears the statement of this angel. And he says in verse 13, notice this, my friends. The Bible says, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." My friends, here we see a second time in all of in Scripture, Gideon is asking the question, where is the God of our forefathers? Why isn't he doing now like he did then? Why isn't God doing now in this present time what he has done in the past times? The cry of Gideon's heart is, where is the God of Moses? Last but not least, my friends, in 2 Kings, even Elisha asked this question. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, this is a powerful story. Elijah, his ministry is about to come to a close. And as he's walking on his way with Elisha, the Bible says in verse 11, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." My friends, can you imagine it? Can you imagine being Elijah? The chariot is there. The horses is there. Your ministry has come to a close. You jump inside the chariot and you're off to heaven. Beloved, I don't know about you, but I'm longing for heaven. I can't wait for the day in which God will call his children, you and I, home like Elijah. And I believe that event is soon to happen. And so in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken to heaven. His garment falls off of him. Elisha catches it. He comes over to the Jordan River and he smites it. And the Bible says in verse 14, notice the statement. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. Here we see the third time in Scripture, Elisha asked the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Three times the question is asked, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? The last time in reference to Elijah. My friends, in the past 6.5, almost 7 years of my Christian experience, countless of people have come to me and they've asked me this question, Daniel, where is God? Daniel, where is the God of the Bible? Why don't we see God working now as he did then? Why don't we see the God of Moses parting the Red Sea for us anymore? Why don't we see God calling down fire from heaven? Where is the God of the New Testament, Daniel, who preached and powerful things happened? Daniel, where is the God of the New Testament who healed the sick, the dumb, and the blind? Daniel, where is the God of the New Testament who walked upon the stormy seas of the Jordan, the snow-capped billows of the Galilean Sea? Where is that God? And so, my friends, this evening, the question that we're going to pose is, where is the God of Moses? And why doesn't God do now in this present time as he has done in the past times? We'll begin our journey in Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Numbers 22, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." Notice verse 4, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." My friends, in Numbers chapter 22, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel are journeying, and the Bible tells us that they have pitched their tents on what side of the Jordan? The Bible says in verse 1, on this side of the Jordan. Now question, my friends, what was on the other side of the Jordan for the children of Israel? Canaan, that's right. The land that would be filled with what? With milk and honey. And so, my friends, in Numbers chapter 22, Moses is giving us an account of the children of Israel's experience on their journey on the last road home. My friends, in Numbers chapter 22, God's people, they are almost home. They're at the last stretch of the race. And my friends, I want to let you know, so it is with you and I. You and I, we are at the last road home. Our journey is almost over. And soon and very soon, we will be standing in the promised land, in the heavenly promised land. Amen? In Numbers chapter 22, Ellen White says, "At this time, Balak was up on a mountain top, looking down at the valley below. He had just witnessed God work on behalf of his people and defeat their enemies. They had just defeated the Amorites. As he saw this great battle take place before him, Balak begins to be frightened and afraid, and he's shaking in his boots. And so he quickly gathers his men and he sends them to a man by the name of Balaam." Look at verse 5. The Bible says, "He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of" what? Egypt. And the Bible says, "Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak." My friends, as Balak sees this great event, this great battle, and this great victory, as he's shaking in his boots, he quickly gathers his men and he sends them to Balak, hoping that they can convince Balaam to curse God's people so that he can have the upper hand on God's people and be able to destroy them and annihilate their presence from this earth. And so he sends his servants with gifts and rewards. They come unto Balaam. And my friends, I want you to notice the response of Balaam, beginning in verse 12. Balaam comes before God on his knees, asking what he should do, asking for the will of God and for the desire of God. Verse 12, the Bible says, "And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are" what? "They are blessed." The Bible says, "And Balaam rose up in the morning, said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. After he comes back, as he comes back from God, we've seen from Scripture that God refuses Balaam to go. He comes before the men, tells them to go, that he will not go with them. The servants then go unto Balak. And Ellen White tells us in Patriarchs and Prophets that the messengers never relayed to Balak that God had told, specifically told Balaam that he would not allow him to go, that he refused him to go. And so when the messengers came to Balak, because they never relayed that message, Balak thought that Balaam was trying to secure a greater blessing, greater riches. And so he gathered more of his men, more of his princes, and he sent them over to Balaam. Notice what the Bible says, picking up in verse 19. They reveal the request once again. In verse 19, the Bible says, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry you also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." Verse 20, the Bible says, "And God came unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. And Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." Now notice this next verse. Listen very closely. "And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his donkey, and his two servants were with him." My friends, in Numbers chapter 22, as Balaam is going to Balak riding on this donkey, he looks afar off. God has told him to now go. And he looks afar off, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And the Bible says that God was what, friends? God was angry with him. Now, question. Why was God angry with Balaam? God told him, don't go. Go. And then the Bible says he was angry with him. Why? Why was God angry with Balaam? For the sake of time, my friends, as we look at Numbers chapter 22, the reason why God was angry with Balaam the prophet was because Balaam the prophet had prayed to God twice for the wisdom of God and for the counsel of God. And because Balaam disregarded and disobeyed the counsel of God the first time, it then led Balaam closer to temptation and later on to his own destruction. And beloved, I think just at the outset of Numbers 22 that there is a powerful, important, and crucial lesson for you and I as Seventh-day Adventist Christians living in the last hours of Earth's history. Beloved, as Christians, we don't need to pray for that which is clear from the Word of God. But as Christians, we need to pray for that which is unclear from the Word of God. Just to break down that thought, I've been giving Bible studies now for 6.5 years. And over, I have presented the doctrine of the Sabbath to different people in the world. And people have been amazed, people have been shocked, people have been angry because their minister has not told them what the true Sabbath is. And when I present the doctrine of the Sabbath, my friends, it's not so hard to get the people to accept the doctrine of the Sabbath, that Saturday is the true Sabbath. What becomes really difficult is getting the people to accept the Sabbath and then to implement it into their life. And so oftentimes when I give them Bible studies, I call them to keep the Sabbath. And I call them to come to church with me. And oftentimes I get responses like this. "Oh, you know, I'm not sure if God wants me to keep his Sabbath. You know, I'm not sure if it's God's will for me to keep it. Let me pray about it." Have you guys had that one before? "You know, let me pray about it. Let me see if it's God's will, if he wants me to keep it." And oftentimes in situations like this, I respond to these people and I ask them, I said, "Let me ask you a question. Would you pray to God, 'God, is it your will for me to not kill this person?' Would you pray that prayer?" "Of course I wouldn't." "That's exactly right. You would not pray that prayer. Why? Because it's already been made clear from the Word of God that you should not kill anybody. And so it is with the Sabbath. You don't need to pray, God, is it your will for me to keep the Sabbath? Because it's already been made clear from the Word of God that we are to what? To keep the Sabbath. And so it was with Balaam, my friends. Balaam didn't have to pray a second time, God, do you want me to go with these people? Because God had already made it clear to Balaam that he should not go. Beloved, as Christians, we don't need to pray for that which is clear from the Word of God. But as Christians, we need to pray for that which is unclear from the Word of God. Amen? I meet so many Adventist young people today, and they come to me, and you know, Daniel, I'm struggling. What are you struggling with? You know, I don't know if it's God's will. I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know if He wants me to marry my non-Adventist boyfriend or not. You know, I don't know. And I look at them and I say, you don't need to pray about that. It's already been made clear from the Word of God that we're not to unite ourselves with the people of this world. Ellen White says, if you want a home where the shadows are never lifted, marry an unbeliever. If you want a home where the shadows are never lifted, marry an unbeliever. Beloved, we don't need to pray, God, do you want me to give my tithe? Because it's already been made clear from the Word of God that we're to what? We're to give our tithe. We don't need to pray from that which is clear from the Word of God, but for that which is unclear from the Word of God. And so it was with Balaam, my friends. And so, my friends, Balaam is going to Balak. And the Bible says he's riding on his donkey. And the Bible says in verse 26, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing where? Standing in the way. And his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the donkey to turn her into the way. My friends, in Numbers chapter 22, the Bible says the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Now question, who's the angel of the Lord? If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is in the wilderness and he's leading sheep. All of a sudden he sees a burning bush not being consumed, and the voice of God comes from the bush. Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, for the place in which you stand is what? Is holy ground. And so, my friends, Moses took off his shoes. And he began to speak with God, and God told him, Moses, I want you to go before that old rascal Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses threw up different excuses why he shouldn't go, but finally God convinced him, and he began to make his way towards Egypt. And as he made his way, he quickly turned back and he said, wait, hold on, God, what will I say? Who will I say sent me when I get there? When your people ask me, who sent you, Moses? What will I say? And what did God say, my friends? God said, tell him and tell them that I am sent you. Tell them that I am sent you. A few thousand years later, Jesus shows up in John chapter 8. And he stands before the Pharisees and he says, gentlemen, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. The Pharisees then looked at Jesus and they said, Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How could have Abraham seen your day? And then Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, gentlemen, you listen very closely what I'm about to say. Before Abraham was, I am. My friends, in John chapter 8, Jesus claimed to be the I am. And in Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord called himself the I am. Therefore, the angel of the Lord and Jesus Christ are both the I am. And so in Numbers chapter 22, my friends, the donkey just didn't see an angel. He just didn't see any angel. Beloved, he saw God. He saw Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And my friends, he didn't just see him once. He didn't just see him twice, but he saw him thrice. Notice verse 25. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. Second time. Notice the third time. Verse 27. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she fell under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the donkey with a staff. Then notice verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. My friends, three times in Scripture the Bible says the donkey saw God, and saw God. And then the Bible says that then God opened the eyes of who? Of Balaam. Now friends, these three times that the donkey saw God and saw God and saw God, those three times, my friends, Balaam did not see God. He did not see God. He did not see God. Now, my question for you is this. Why was it that Balaam's donkey could see God, yet Balaam the prophet, who claimed to be a seer, who claimed to be able to see God, was not able to see God when he was standing in the way? Why was Balaam's donkey able to see God and not Balaam the prophet? Beloved, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, out of the abundance of the heart, what speaks? The mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My friends, just as an index reveals what's in a book, so our words are like an index that reveal what's in our hearts and our minds. And so, my friends, let's look at the words of Balaam to see what was in his heart. Look at verse 34. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have what? I have sinned. For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases thee, I will get me back again. Beloved, the reason why Balaam was not able to see God is because his own sin kept him from seeing God. Beloved, I don't want you to ever forget it. Sin will keep you and I from seeing God. Beloved, I didn't say that God wouldn't try to save you. I didn't say that God wouldn't try to work in your life. You just wouldn't see him trying to work in your life. You just wouldn't see him trying to save you. Why? Because sin will keep you from seeing God, the works of God, and the ways of God. I'll never forget the story of the experience that evangelist C.D. Brooks had in the United States of America about 30 years ago. How many of you know who C.D. Brooks is? By raising of hands. Yeah, C.D. Brooks, he's a powerful evangelist. And he's really helped me in my spiritual growth. And anyway, Charles Brooks was preaching an evangelistic series 30 years ago. And as he came down to the end of his series, there was a lady who came to him and she said, Pastor, I don't see anything wrong with jewelry. Pastor, I don't see anything wrong with pork. Pastor, I don't see anything wrong with liquor. Pastor, I don't see anything wrong with working on the Sabbath. I really don't, Pastor. I don't see anything wrong with that. And then Pastor Charles Brooks then turned over and looked at that woman. And he said, that's your problem. You can't see. Beloved, sin will keep you and I from seeing God. Turn with me to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. And the Bible says in verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. My friends, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus was up on the mountaintop. It's called the Mount Transfiguration. He was meeting with Moses. He was meeting with Elijah. Peter, James, and John were with him. There was a great event that took place. Then Jesus, after that great mountaintop experience, he then goes down to the valley below. And as he comes down to the valley, he looks afar off. He sees a great multitude, and the disciples are in a crisis. Now notice what this crisis was. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. The Bible says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. My friends, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had just endorsed the disciples. Seven chapters before this, he had just endorsed them with the ability and the power to preach and to heal and to cast out demons and devils. Yet in Matthew chapter 17, when this man brought his son to the disciples to be healed, this young man who had a demon living inside of him, who threw him into the water, who threw him into the fire, when this father brought his son to the disciples, the Bible says their prayers were of none effect. While Jesus was in the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John. You know, friends, I can imagine it in my mind's eye. As the nine disciples are at the base of the mountain, Ellen White says that while they were waiting there, she says they were angry, they were disappointed, they were furious, they were envious, thinking, how dare Jesus choose Peter, James, and John, those filthy sinners, over me? The disciples were at the base of the mountain complaining with the fattest big lip that you've ever seen. Angry with Jesus, how come he didn't choose me? And you know, my friends, in our Christian experience, we can have the same experience. When church elections come around and we want to be the elder, the church leader, we want to be the Sabbath school leader, the mission leader, you name it. When church elections come around and we don't get chosen, we can have the same experience like the disciples. Be angry, be frustrated, our pride has been wounded. Yet when it comes to witnessing for God and being a blessing on behalf of God and the kingdom of heaven, our prayers are of none effect, just like the disciples. And so in Matthew chapter 17, friends, as the disciples are there angry and frustrated, this man brings his son. The disciples surround the boy. They begin to pray for him. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray you be healed. All of a sudden, they open their eyes and the young man is not healed. He's roaring like a lion. And friends, I can imagine the disciples begin to take a few steps back. The Pharisees, Scripture tells us, they begin to ridicule the disciples. I can imagine the disciples getting in a little huddle, asking the question, why isn't God doing anything? Why isn't the God of Moses and the God of Elijah doing now, in this present time, what he has done in the past times? Why isn't God healing this young man? Why not now? Jesus shows up in the midst of this crisis. The disciples come to him. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 19, the disciples said to Jesus, why, Jesus? Why could not we cast him out? But Jesus said unto them, in verse 20, because of your unbelief, for verily I say to you, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and by what? But by fasting. My friends, Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. What kind was Jesus referring to? My friends, is there a certain formula that you and I have to use before we can get certain demons out? Is there certain things that we have to do before we can get the devil's angels out of people? What kind? My friends, when you look at the context of Matthew chapter 17, Jesus was not referring to the demon. Beloved, Jesus had casted out demons before. The demons are no problem for Jesus. They stand in fear in his presence. They tremble. But my friends, what the issue was the disciples' unbelief. And my friends, the disciples' unbelief was stronger than the demon. God could get the demon out, but he could not get the unbelief out of the disciples. Now, what is the opposite of unbelief? Faith. I want you to notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 14 about faith. Romans chapter 14. Verse 23. The Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, the Bible says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. Beloved, did the disciples have sin in their life, yes or no? Yeah, the Bible tells us that whatever is not of faith is sin. So therefore, unbelief is a sin. And the disciples had that unbelief in their heart. And beloved, it was that sin, the sin of unbelief, that kept the disciples from being used by God and be a blessing to the cause of humanity and on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, my friends, we have seen so far that sin will keep you from seeing God, the works of God, the ways of God, and sin will keep you from being used by God. I'll never forget the story that a friend of mine told me back in California. He was working at a Seventh-day Adventist school. And about 20 years ago, there was a young man on that campus there at that boarding academy in California who began to dabble with things of the occult. And as he was looking at spiritualism and the things of the occult, this young man all of a sudden was possessed by demons. The faculty and staff, they witnessed the entire event, and they brought the young man down to the chapel. And there the faculty began to surround the young man, and they prayed for him, and they prayed for him. And as that young man was laying there in the middle of the chapel, the faculty praying for the young man, all of a sudden he sat up in the midst of the prayers. And my friend David Lahr was there, and he looked around, and he saw this young man, and he heard him, and he began to roar like a lion. And all of a sudden, the demon began to speak through this young man, and he began to call out the most cherished secret sins that the faculty was holding on to. The faculty, frightened and scared, afraid, they went and got more faculty and staff. They continued to pray, and that evening, my friends, God had the victory. The young man was freed from the demon and began to walk in the ways of God. Amen. My friends, that story has always stuck with me. Because here's the disciples trying to pray, trying to cast the demon out, but their prayers of none effect. Why? Because the sin of unbelief that was in their heart. And beloved, let us not be like the disciples trying to work for God, trying to do great things for God, and have sin, cherish sin, residing in our heart, because the host of Satan and his angels will laugh at us. Our last text this evening is found in Psalms chapter 78. We begun with the children of Israel, and we'll close with the children of Israel. Psalms chapter 78. Psalms chapter 78, beginning in verse 40, the psalmist Asaph writing about the children of Israel and their experience. The Bible says, "For how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?" My friends, is it a sin to provoke God? Yes or no? Is it a sin to grieve God? Yes or no? Yes. The Bible says in verse 41, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God." Is it a sin to turn away from God? How about to tempt God? Yes. Now notice this, because of these four sins, because of these four mistakes that they committed in their lives, the Bible says in verse 41, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God." And the Bible says that they limited the Holy One of who? Of Israel. My friends, the Bible teaches us that sin, cherished sin, committed in our lives, it will keep us and it will cause us to limit God and His power in our lives. Beloved, we have seen from Balaam, sin will keep you from seeing God, the works of God, the ways of God. From the disciples, sin will keep you from being used by God. And Israel of old, my friends, sin will cause us to limit the power of God in our lives. In closing, in the United States of America, in the late summer of 1881, our pioneer and our first general conference president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, James White, had found himself resting on his deathbed. Beloved, he was dying of a horrible disease. And just before he had breathed his last, about 3 weeks before he breathed his last, James White began to reflect over the 35 long years of ministry that he had labored and toiled for his master Jesus Christ. And as he thought about all the places he had been to, as he thought about all the places he had preached at, as he thought about all the things he had done, there was one thing that caused James White and his heart to fear and to tremble. There was one thing that caused him to be disappointed and sad and disheartened and to tremble and to be afraid. And the subject was over his Adventist institutions. My friends, the subject was over the Adventist institutions that he and his wife, by God's grace, had raised up and erected for the cause of God. These were his most prized possession, his own children that he held close to his heart. And the reason why James White was fearing, the reason why he was trembling on his deathbed 3 weeks before he passed away, was because he knew that the possibility was there, that the devil could take these institutions that he and his wife had raised up and erected. He knew that the devil could take these Adventist institutions and mold them after the pattern of this world. And he knew that if the devil could accomplish that one thing, his entire ministry would all be in vain. And as he thought about this possibility with fear and trembling, he looked over at his wife, Mrs. White, and he said, "Mrs. White, where are all the men? Mrs. White, where are all the men who will stand for the right and be unaffected by the influences of this world? Mrs. White, where are all the men?" Beloved, we ask the question this evening, where is the God of Moses? Where is the God of Elijah? Why doesn't God do now like he did then? And beloved, I think the question isn't so much, where is the God of Moses? But rather, where are all the men who are like Moses? I think the question isn't so much, where is the God of Elijah? But where are all the men who are like Elijah? That was the cry of James's heart, and that is the cry of God's heart. Where are all the men? Where are all the women who will stand for the right? Where are all the Moseses, the Elijahs, the Peters, the John the Baptist? Where are all the men? Where are all the women, the Marys, the Huldas, the Deborahs? Where are all the men and women who will stand for the cause of God? Where are all the men? Beloved, as I traveled around the world the past 6.5 years of my Christian experience, been to different churches, been to different local bodies around the world, and over, I have seen the men in our churches have taken the back seat, and we have given the positions of leadership to the women. Beloved, God is calling for godly men to stand in positions of authority and leadership and lead the flock of God home. Beloved, God is calling for men to stand in their local bodies and to hold the fort down for God. God is calling for men to stand in their homes and to be the spiritual leaders. And God is calling for women to stand for the right and hold down the fort for God and take the Adventist torch and finish this work so that we may go home. Beloved, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, "I am the Lord, I change not." Beloved, God can do what He has done in the past. Beloved, God can do what He has done in the Old Testament and the New Testament in this present time. But the reason why God is not doing those things now in our everyday lives is because of the secret cherished sins that we love to cling and hold on to. The sins of pride, the sins of self-righteousness, the sins of lust, the sins of covetousness. It is these evil sins in which we are holding on to that is keeping God from doing a work now in our lives. Beloved, the Bible says in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your sins have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Beloved, the Bible tells us that sin will separate us from God. Beloved, the problem is not with God, it's with us. Beloved, the problem is not that God is sleeping, but we are sleeping. The problem is not that God is powerless, but we are powerless because of the secret, cherished sins that you and I are holding on to in our everyday lives. The sins that we love to hold on to and cherish, it is those sins that is keeping God from doing now what He has done in the past. And so, my friends, God is asking you and I tonight, where are all the men? Where are all the women? And so with every head bowed and with every eye closed, God is calling you and I. He is calling you and I to stand for the right. And I want to speak to the men right now. With every head bowed and with every eye closed. My brothers, God is looking at you and I. God is looking at you and I to be the godly men in our homes. To be the godly men in our churches. But we all know that there are sins in our life that we are holding on to. And so my appeal this evening is this. If you want to ask God, God, I know I'm not the man I need to be, nor the man that you want me to be. But God, I want to make a commitment and to stand for you right now, asking that you would help me with my cherished sins, my secret sins, the sins of lust and covetousness and pride, whatever sins that you're holding on to. And you want to bring that before the throne of God and ask that God would give you victory in your life and in my life. Beloved, God is calling for men to be leaders in our churches and in our homes, to be the spiritual leaders. And so if there is a gentleman here, if there is a brother who wants to stand for God and say, God, I'm not the man I want to be, nor the man that you want me to be. But God, I'm asking you that you would make me that man that you desire me to be. And so if there is a godly man here who wants to make that commitment, I want to invite you to just stand with me. Amen. Amen. My sisters, all around you, there are brothers who are making decisions. And God is calling you as well to be leaders in your home, to lead your flock, to lead your children, and to lead this church as well. There are sins in your life, just as in our life, that you need victory as well. And the Bible gives us a promise in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. My sisters, God will give you victory because of the victory of Jesus. And so if you want to make that decision as well, if you want to say, God, I'm not the woman that you want me to be, but I pray that you would make me the woman that you desire me to be. And that you would work now in my life as you have done in the past. If that's the desire of your heart, would you just stand with me as well? If God is calling you, would you just stand with me? Let us bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here this evening to study your word. Father, we know that you've worked in the past. Father, we know that you'll work in the future. But God, we need you to work now. God, we need you to work in the 21st century in our everyday lives. Too many of us have lived as if you were dead. And Father, we stand here desiring to be the people that you want us to be. Father, we want to go home. We're sick of this world, the sin and the suffering and the pain of this world. Father, we want to go home. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us the people that you want us to be. Make us the godly men and women that you want us to be. Father, raise up the Moseses. Raise up the Elijahs. Raise up the Deborahs and the Huldahs and the Marys. Raise up the men and women of God to stand for you. And we pray that you would keep us from falling. And present us faultless before your throne of grace, as you say in Jude 24. Father, give us victory over our ugly sins that will eventually destroy us if they do not leave us. This is our humble prayer. We offer it up in the name of Jesus Christ, for He is worthy. In Christ's name, the family of God said, Amen and amen.